Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time in your word, and to spend time with each other. God, we pray that you would bless us with wisdom, with understanding, with clarity as to what your word says, how it applies to us. Help us to take from it and to learn from it that which you desire for us to. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is Bible study 102. We're going to do Hebrews chapter 12, and that's where we'll start. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right, and so here at the start of chapter 12, the author is answering the question of how should the faithful people that he spoke at length about in the previous chapter, chapter 11, how should that affect us? How should that affect the Hebrew Christian audience that he is writing to? How does that affect us? How does this great number of faithful people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, how does speaking about at length the faith they had in God, how ought that to impact our lives? This is what he's answering here in the first couple of verses, right? That we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the witnesses are all of the people that he spoke about in Hebrews 11, all 18 figures. But he's speaking about more than just those 18, right? Those are just the 18 people he mentioned by name. But the great cloud of witnesses is all of the faithful believers who have come before us, right? And he gives us this picture, right? That all of the believers that have come before us are witnesses, right? Like spectators watching us from heaven, right? And he expands upon this picture by saying that our lives, our walks with God are like a race. And that race that we are running is being watched by all who have come before us, all who themselves have finished the same race we are running, right? Cheering us on. And he gives this picture to, as we've spoken about before, a Hebrew audience that is struggling with discouragement. And so he's telling us here that everything that he was speaking about in chapter 11, talking about all of the saints and their great faith, ought to encourage these discouraged Christians by the fact that they have run the race themselves and are now cheering them on with great expectation, these discouraged Christians. And so his encouragement for most of this book has been, look to Christ. And then now here he's saying, right, after we look to Christ, we have other places we can look as well. Look to the forefathers of your faith. Look to the forefathers of the faith you're thinking about going back to. Right? And look at their endurance. Look at their faith. Look at these important figures. And look at the example that they've set. And then ultimately, you're going to look at Christ as the ultimate example. But he's saying for those who are so distant from Christ, who still need encouragement, look to these people. They've done what God has told them to do. They've run the race. Right? And so the encouragement he gives them here is that we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And so what we ought to do is to lay aside every weight and the sin that holds us back. Right? And he differentiates these two things, right? That there's, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, right? And so there's a difference between the weights that he's speaking about and the sin, right? The sin is that which ensnares us, but the weight is what holds us down. The weight is, the weight are the things that don't make impossible running the race, right? Like sin does, right? So the picture that he's giving with sin is that it ensnares you. It stops you from running the race. The weight doesn't necessarily stop you from running the race, but it makes it exceedingly difficult. Right? And so they act as hindrances that keep us from running the race effectively. And here we get this understanding that it's our choices are not always between good and evil. Our choices aren't always between that which is God and that which is not of God. It's not always between what's the right thing to do and what's the wrong thing to do. But sometimes it's about, does it please God or does it not? Right? And the things that please God and the things that don't please God may not fit into neatly into the other categories that we usually have. Right? And it's the same kind of idea that Paul has when he says that all things are lawful for us, but not all things are helpful. Right? Just because I can do something, just because I'm allowed to do something, doesn't mean it's something that I ought to do, or that it's something that I should do. And those are the weights that the author of Hebrews is talking about. The weights are the things that we can do, and that they aren't necessarily or technically disobedience. They aren't necessarily evil, but they're less than ideal. Right? They're distracting. They're, take our minds and our focus off of the things that are most important. They change our priorities, whatever it might be. And so he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And so he's not giving us the encouragement, he's not giving us the exhortation, telling us to run. He says, let us run, making it clear that he himself, the author, is running with us. He's running with these Hebrew Christians. He's running with them. That he's not standing at the finish line telling the audience, telling his brothers and sisters to meet him there. He's giving them the exhortation to run with him. Right? And so it's a lot, it's different to receive advice, to receive encouragement from someone who's running the race with you than from somebody who's standing on the sidelines, right? Regardless of whether they have finished the race or not, right? It should be easier for us It should be easier for the Christians who are receiving this message to properly weigh the advice that is being given to them by somebody who's running the race with them, alongside them, right? When he says that they need endurance, it's because he is experiencing the fatigue they themselves are experiencing. He knows in the moment the discouragement that they are going through. He knows in the moment the endurance that is needed to get through to the other side. Right? And so God is giving us a race. God gives the author, he has given him a race, and he has given each of these Christians that he is writing this letter to a race. And he tells them, right, that you have to let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it's and that's this idea of determination. Right? That there's a refusal to be stopped. Refusal to be distracted or deflected. To go on no matter what. That's the endurance that the author is speaking of. That's what is necessary to finish the race. And he says this endurance is going to come by looking unto Jesus. And so you can first look at those who are running with you and those who have run the race themselves. But he says ultimately the endurance is going to come from looking unto the prize, looking unto Christ himself. Right? There's only so much advice. There's only so much exhortation. There's only so much anyone who has run the race or is running the race can tell you to help you get to the finish line. But at the end of the day, the only thing that is going to get the runner to the finish line is the motivation of what they receive when they finish. Is it precious enough to them? Is it worth it to them? Right? Is it as worth it to them as it was when they started the race? And if it is, the only way that they're going to make it is if they keep their eyes locked on it. If the prize is truly great, it's truly precious, if it's really worth it, then the only reason they're having doubts now is because they've forgotten. They've forgotten who Christ is and what he's done for them, and not just what he's done for them, but what he awaits them with. Right? And so the verb that he's using when he says looking unto Jesus is not just looking at Christ, but it's looking away from the other things. Whatever the things were that they were looking at that weren't Christ, to look away from them and unto Christ. Right? To look away from everything else, to drown out every other thing, and to look only at Christ. And then he describes Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. Right? And it's the same concept we find in Philippians, right? That he will, the one who has begun a good work in us will complete it. And it's this comfort of who Christ is, right? That is he the one who has given us the race, but he has given us everything we need to finish the race. And he gives himself as the prize for finishing the race. Right? He has everything up. Everything about the race is about him. In that same way, in that same fashion, our faith is completely comprised of Christ. Right? The author and the finisher. The one who begun our faith and will finish our faith. Right? The starting point of our faith and the end of our faith. The goal of our faith. And then he continues on describing Christ, right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? He gives Christ as the example. Right? That there was a joy that was set before him. In the same way that there is a joy that is set before us. Right? The joy not being the cross, but that which the cross would accomplish. Right? And so he looks past the cross to see the joy that it brings. And if Christ can have that attitude, and if his promise is to make our minds, our attitudes, our hearts like his, then he says we can run the race in that same way. That there's a joy that is set before us, and we can look past our current and temporary hardships and persecutions and struggles, and we can look past all of those things, the joy that stands behind them. Right? And that we aren't alone in our shame. We aren't alone in our discouragement. We aren't alone in the things that would that tear away at our focus, our goal. Right? And he describes that when he's saying here that Jesus despised the shame. Right? Mm-hmm. The shame of being beaten and tortured and ultimately hung on the cross. Jesus didn't welcome that shame. He despised it, rightly despised it. Right? But the idea was that there was endurance. He endured the shame. He endured the cross because of what would come. And he finishes with that, right? That he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? So there was glory wrought from the shame, wrought from the cross. It was that glory sitting at the right hand of the Father. It was that joy that Christ saw. It was that picture. It was that understanding. It was that joy. It was that glory that Christ was fixed upon when he endured all that he did. And if Christ could do that for us, if he could endure all of that for us, well, then we can endure far less for him. And so he continues verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And he says here, if you would just consider Christ, then you can and will be encouraged. Because you see the pattern of your life mimicking and following the footsteps of Christ's life. Right? And again, we get this idea that Paul has spoken about before in Romans 8, right? If indeed we suffer with him, we also will be glorified with him. Right? The glory that Jesus receives when he finishes his race is the glory he promises to each of us. That we would be co-inheritors of all that is his. Right? We can be encouraged when we are weary and discouraged. We can be encouraged knowing that Christ does not ask us to do anything more than what he has already endured himself. Right? That he knows exactly what we are going through to a far greater degree. And he endured, the one who has endured, promises to strengthen us, promises to keep us, promises if we would trust him and rely on him, promises to encourage us, promises to give us everything we would need to finish his race and receive all of him for all of eternity. And so he continues verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Right? And so he says, one of these reasons for the discouragement that is so present among this audience was that they had forgotten what God does for those whom he loves, right? They saw the difficulties and the suffering and the persecution that God was allowing and could see no reason for it, right? And it was this that bred their discouragement. But they had forgotten that there was a continual principle throughout Scripture of discipline. That God disciplines his children. And that a life lived in absence of discipline was a sure way to know that it was a life lived in the absence of God himself. Right? And so they had forgotten in their heart this principle of discipline, right? And it's especially important during the times that they find themselves in, during the times of persecution, during times of trials, during tests, during times of suffering. During the times when endurance is needed most is the time in which we forget some of the very important and basic things to remember about God and our walk with him. Right? And so these Christians had forgotten and were questioning whether God was still good, whether God was still in control, if he was good. Whether God loved them. And if he did, why would he allow this to happen? Right? Why would God, if he loves me, if I am approved in the eyes of God, then why am I suffering? Why this sorrow? Why this pain? Right? And one of the principles we know, the principles that we do know, is that God is good and that God is in control. And that just because those two things are true and we suffer does not mean that God doesn't love us. Right? All three of those things are true. especially if we are in Christ. Right? As the author has pointed out over and over and over again, the weakness of the Old Testament is that the Old Testament Israelites could genuinely question if God did love them. Because the animal sacrifices, no matter how many they did, they always knew in their conscience and heart were not enough. Were not enough to cover, in the eyes of God, their sin. But now in the new covenant, those who are in Christ can know that we are loved the way Christ is loved. And that's one of the points that the author has been trying to get across when speaking about the superiority of the new covenant, is the superior relationship, the superior truth, the superior confidence in those truths and principles of God we can have because they apply not to us, but to Christ. And if they apply to Christ, then they apply to those who are Christ's, those who are Christ's body. Those who are in Christ. Right? And so God allows these things to happen and is powerful to stop them if he so chooses. So why doesn't he? And that principle that we get throughout Scripture is he doesn't because of discipline. Right? And so here we get a quote from Proverbs 31, right? Telling us that when God chastens us, when God disciplines us, it is not to be taken as punishment. It's not rejection. But instead, it should be taken as love because he treats us as his children when he does so. Right? And so any Christian who could possibly claim that they do not need correction from God, almost certainly do need correction from God, at least for one thing, and that's pride. Right? That no one is above God. No one is equal to God. And therefore, we can understand that all are subject to mistakes. All are subject to training and discipline and correction. Right? And so he gives them encouragement, and his encouragement is do not despise God's discipline, the chastening of the Lord. Right? And that we would despise God's chastening reveals in us how much need there is for chastening, for discipline, right? That it is an offense to God that we would despise him and or his discipline, his correction. Right? And so this is the tool, this training that he uses that allows us to run the race with both the endurance and the effectiveness that is required to finish. Right? God desires for us to finish the race. And he gives us everything that we would need to finish that race. But the two most important things that he gives us are his discipline and endurance. The endurance to get through the times of discipline.
Endurance, yes.
The endurance to make it to the other side of his chastening, of his discipline, of his correction. And that which it results in for our lives. Right? What it makes us into. We need the endurance to get through those things. And so he continues, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Right? And so here we get the understanding that there is a new relationship that we have with God under the new covenant, and that is that we are sons and daughters of God. But if we are to experience the blessings and the benefits, the glorious application of this fundamental principle and fact that we are sons and daughters of God, well, then we would expect to be treated as sons and daughters of God. And the author is telling us that one of the ways in which any father has a relationship with his son is through
discipline,
loving correction. And so, right, we can receive correction as love from God, regardless of the experiences we have had with our human parents. Right? Because God is the perfect Father. And so any of the failings, any of the shortcomings our own fathers have had in our lives should not preclude us from experiencing the right and proper relationship children ought to have with their fathers in and through the relationship we have with God. Right? And so we can see that his correction isn't to punish us. It isn't to make us pay for our sins. Right? This is, again, as we've said, a new relationship that God has with his people. Right? In the old covenant, God did punish people for their sins. God did correct Israel because of their failures, because of their shortcomings, because of their disobedience. There was punishment involved. God could not treat them like sons and daughters, not just because they refused his chastening and his discipline, but because they refused to act like sons and daughters. But now God doesn't have to deal with us in this way. God doesn't punish us for our sins. God doesn't discipline and correct us to make us pay, to punish us. Because our sins have already received the fullness of their punishment in Christ. Right? And so his correction to us is motivated only by love, not justice. God had to deal with Israel in a way in which his affection could not override his justice. Right? But he does deal with us in the new covenant in a new way because of the reality that has taken place on the cross for our sins. Right? So God can deal with us as genuine sons and daughters. And so we ought to experience God's discipline as though we are sons and daughters, if we truly believe that to be the case, as we ought to. Right? And so here he says that the mark of a true son is one who receives God's correction. Right? And the ones who do not appreciate and despise his correction and his discipline prove themselves to be illegitimate children of God. That they aren't really sons and daughters of God. Right? And so the formula that he's giving us here is that there was a relationship that God had with his people in the Old Testament. And there's a new and better relationship that God has with his people in the New Covenant. And one of the markers of a true son and daughter of God is one who can experience the fullness of this new and better relationship with God. And the one who despises it is the one who has always had a relationship with God like the Israelites had with God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Right? So if there is someone who despises God's discipline, they reveal about themselves that they do not really count God as their father. And if they do not do that, then they do not really count themselves as sons and daughters.
Right.
If they see themselves as above God's reproach, then they have truly revealed, they have truly demonstrated that they do not have an appreciation for and do not partake in this new and better relationship God has for his people. Right? Because as he's saying, a father treats his children both with love and discipline. And if we expect human fathers, good human fathers, to treat their children in this way, their sons in this way, how much more ought we to expect the perfect father to treat his children? If we truly understand ourselves to be his children, which we ought to if we are partakers of the new covenant. Right? That there is a direct and blessed connection, as one of the commentators puts. There is a direct and blessed connection between discipleship and discipline. And if we cannot approach that kind of mindset and that attitude, then we show that we have a disdain for the relationship God has with his children and are not his children. That we would prefer to have a relationship with God like God had with his people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And again, prove that we are illegitimate and not his sons. Right? And so we see here that the principle is that God shows his love for us when he disciplines us by showing us, by revealing to us where we are going wrong and how to fix it. God demonstrates his wrath when he does not correct us and allows us to continue in our sin. When he allows us to continue in our sin, passing without correction, then we are allowed to indulge in that which is not him, in that which is evil, in that which is destruction. Right? That's his wrath. Right? And so if we despise his correction and prove to him and ourselves and all around us that we are not his children, then he will not treat us like his children. And he will demonstrate his wrath
and allow us to incur our punishment for our sins by not correcting us. And he proved that time and again in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. When the Israelites refused to participate in the relationship God desired to have with them, then he allowed punishment to occur. Not in the form of correction, but in the form of allowing them to suffer the consequences of the indulgence of their sin. Right? He respected their desire to not have a relationship with him as children, but as strangers. And in doing so, God had no obligation to correct them when they sinned. And it's the same kind of relationship, it's the same attitude that is being discussed here by the author. And so he continues verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Right? Human fathers are limited in their capacity to both love their children and to have the wisdom to do that which is best for their children. And so they do their best. Loving and good human fathers do their best. But the perfect father does the best, knows the best for his children. How much more ought we to submit and respect our Father when he corrects us? Right? And so he says that we ought not to despise God for his discipline, as unpleasant as it might be in the moment. Because when we resent the discipline of God, we do one of two things. We consider ourselves to be equals with God, or we consider ourselves to not have the kind of relationship in which God ought to be disciplining us. Right? It's the same kind of it's the same kind of way in which we get uncomfortable when we would have someone who is not the parent of a child discipline that child. We say, that's not your place. Right? Well, we would count ourselves not children of God if we would expect him not to discipline us, when we would despise him for disciplining us, when we would prefer for him to not discipline us than to discipline us, when we would rather him not correct us and leave us be, leave us to our own devices. We consider ourselves not his children. And we reject the relationship he desires to have with us. And so he continues verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Right? And so the idea is that it's not really discipline, and it's not really a trial, and it's not really chastening if it doesn't hurt us, if it doesn't change us, if it doesn't wake us up. Right? And we know that it was chastening, we know that it was discipline, and we know that it had the right effect on us if it bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If it makes us more like God, if it makes us more holy, like God is holy. Right? We understand here that righteousness is produced when we endure through the discipline and correction that God has for us. And those who are not becoming more like God, those who are not becoming more holy, those who are not experiencing the more production of the fruit of righteousness are either ignoring God's discipline, ignoring his correction, turning a blind eye to those things, or they are not being trained by it. They are not allowing God's discipline and his correction to have the effect and change in their lives that it ought to be having. Right? And he continues to use this word trained because it's the same kind of concept that is used for athletes. Right? That an athlete is not really training if they're not pushing themselves. And they're not pushing themselves if it doesn't hurt. Right? And so in some sense, you can really only know that training is taking place if there is agony or pain involved. Right? And so God's correction must always be looked beyond his process. We must look beyond the momentary suffering to that which will result. And the result may not come quickly. Right? It may not be immediate, but it will be produced. Right? And so the discouragement that many Christians go through, and the discouragement that these very Christians may have been going through, was that they were enduring grief and suffering and pain and sorrows, and were not immediately profiting from their persecution, right? They didn't feel as though there was anything that was happening. There wasn't anything good that was coming from their persecution, right? And so a lot of Christians can have, at least in the beginning, an endurance to suffer because they know that they ought to, because they know not just that it is good that they are suffering, but that there will be great good that will be produced from their suffering. And so they can endure for a little while. But when they don't see any good, when they don't see any profit, when it's been, in their eyes, a little bit too much suffering and not nearly enough profit, not nearly enough good, not nearly enough growth from that suffering, their endurance falls short. And they no longer think that they can, that they can make it through, that it's worth it to make it through. And they've missed the mark. They've understood the words that are being used, and the concepts that are being used, and the exhortation and encouragement that they are being given, and in totality have not understood any of it. They hear the word endurance and they have some sort of concept for enduring things, but do not understand that endurance doesn't have a time limit on it. And so they know they ought to endure, but have no concept that they might have to endure far longer than any prior expectation. And so their endurance, their understanding of endurance is not the kind of understanding of endurance the authors of Scripture are speaking about. And so their endurance falls short. right? Or this idea that good will be worked from evil. A lot of people can appreciate that sentiment, that idea, without recognizing that good, the good that may be produced from their suffering and their pain, might be good that they don't see, that they don't know about. It might be good that isn't produced for years, decades after their suffering. And so we have to understand that all of these concepts that are being spoken about, all of the encouragement and exhortation that we are being given, is it's not for a little while, and it's not for a little bit. It's not a little bit of chastening. It's not a little bit of discipline. It's not a little bit of suffering and a little bit of pain. It's not a little bit of endurance. Right? Because none of those things apply to Christ. He didn't endure a little bit. He didn't suffer a little bit. He didn't go the bare minimum to save us, to rescue us, to redeem us. And so if it's Him, if it's Christ that is our example, and He didn't do the bare minimum, then we who are following Him, who are being discipled after Him and His pattern, ought not to expect a little bit. We ought not to desire a little bit. Right? Because we are not being promised a little bit. Right? Us finishing the race and receiving a reward, it's not a little reward. Right? We receive everything. We co-inherit all that is in existence with Christ. We get to experience the depths and the mysteries of the infinite God for all of eternity. It's not a little bit. It's everything. And so we ought not to desire just a little bit of pain and suffering to go through in order to get it. And so he continues verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Right? And so he's giving us this picture of strengthened hands and knees and straight feet. He's giving us a picture of doing the work for and of Christ. Right? He's saying here that your hands that hang at your sides, the feet the feet that have gone astray, the knees that are weak, strengthen them. The things that are needed in order to run the race, to do the work, to participate in the endurance. Right? Your arms, your legs, your feet, your knees, the things that are necessary to run this race, get them ready. Right? Because it's these things, it's your entire demeanor, your disposition is that of defeat. Right? And he's speaking to these Christians who are discouraged. They have in some way surrendered. Right? They're not going to finish the race. And really, they're kind of convinced they don't want to finish the race. It's not really worth it to them. And so gives this picture here. Get the things ready to run. Get the things necessary to run strengthened. Get them in the position to be strengthened. Right? So that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but healed. Right? And so his encouragement here is, as defeated and surrendered as you may be, get in the right position before God. And he will heal you. He will heal your arms. He will heal your legs. He will give you that which is necessary to run the race. But if you are in an improper position and you continue to try and run this race, then you will dislocate, you'll injure yourself. You will take yourself completely out of commission, right? If they continue to run the way that they are running in this discouraged disposition, with this kind of attitude, with their misplaced priorities, then they will stop running the race entirely. And so he continues, verse 14, pursue Pete, and so he's going to give them the instructions. What do you mean, right? Putting your hands and your feet and your knees, getting in the right position. How do you do that? And he's going to explain that in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Right? And so he gives us two things to do. Get right with men and get right with God. Right? And that's pursue peace with all men and holiness. And that is walk right with men, walk right with God. Right? So in their discouragement, they have become unconcerned with both their personal holiness and the relationships with other people. Right? And then he says, with holiness, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Right? And it's the same kind of idea that Christ gives us in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And we see here that it's no one sees God without holiness. Right? And now holiness is an ever increasing and maturing and changing thing in the lives of believers. Right? We are continually being made more like God, being made more holy, more set apart. Right? And so it may not be as developed in some Christians as others. Right? And it's not our place, it's not our place to be judging the holiness of other people. Right? Because we all understand that holiness always starts as the smallest of things in the lives of each believer, right? And it grows in our sanctification. But the fact of the matter is that without holiness, without any holiness, we will not see God. If we are not being made like Him, we will not see Him. We will not be with Him. We will not spend eternity with Him. And he continues and says, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And that is living right in regards to his grace. Right? And this is especially important for these discouraged Christians who are thinking about going back to the law, going back to Judaism. It's these who were in danger, right? As a result of the fact that they were not pursuing peace with all men and holiness. They were not pursuing righteousness. They were not pursuing God. And because of this, they wanted to go back to the law. They wanted to go back to legalism. And in this, they were falling short of God's grace. Right? And so his encouragement here is to keep ourselves away from a return to legalism, either outwardly or inwardly. Because the next step is a root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble. And this bitterness is what has, as in the words of the author, defiled many. Right? Many have become defiled because of this bitterness. This bitterness that results from falling short of God's grace, returning to legalism. And they fall short of God's grace because they are not pursuing right relationship with God and men. And so he continues and says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Right? And so this is just a broad, sweeping call to be pure in our conduct. And then he gives the example of Esau as the profane person, right? The one who, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. And these Hebrew Christians are selling their birthright, right? They are selling they're selling their intimacy with God in Christ for something so much less than in a return to Judaism. Right? In the same way that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, for beans, right? Infinitely unworthy of his birthright. So too, these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, are selling their birthright of right relationship with God and man for something infinitely inferior and a return to Judaism. And he says, verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come, this verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Right? And so he gives this picture, right? Two mountains, two covenants, two people, two relationships with God. The first being Mount Sinai, He's here speaking about Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy 9, where Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Right? Israel was terrified of God. And it was that kind of relationship that Israel had with God. One based on fear. But fear did not change their hearts. It did not promote holiness. It did not make them more like God. The law that was given to them did not make them more like the one who had given them the law. A revelation of his character. God telling them what he was like did not make them more like him. And it didn't even do what it was meant to do, and that was to make them want to be like him. And we see that because 40 days later, they are worshiping a golden calf, saying that this was the God that had brought them out of Egypt. It did not change the hearts of Israel. The law did not change them, and fear did not change them. And so the author is writing to these Hebrew Christians and says, you're different. You're better than that. Because God has brought you to a different mountain, to a different relationship. A relationship not built on fear. A relationship that is not, that does not have the law as a conduit. But instead, a relationship built on love. A relationship built on sacrifice. A relationship that is brought by a far superior mediator. And that is Christ. That is God himself, the mediator between God and man. Not law written on tablets. Right? These Christians, these Hebrews, have been brought to a far better place than their ancestors. Right? And so he goes through a number of differences between these two places, between Zion and Sinai. Right? That on Zion there's a city. The city of the living God. Mount Sinai is in the middle of the desert. Right? Desert compared to a city. Heavenly Jerusalem. Right? Jerusalem is associated with heaven. Sinai with Egypt. Right? There were only a couple of angels that acted as mediators between God and Moses, delivering him the law. But here in Zion, an infinite company of angels. Right? The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn registered in heaven. Right? Sinai was for Israel. Zion is for the world. Right? Both the church and the General Assembly of the redeemed, everyone together. Right? And continues to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Right? Now that we are on the other side of the cross, Zion allows for just men to be made perfect. A reality that was not possible in Sinai. Just men could not be made perfect. Those same just men have been made perfect in heaven through Christ. Right? Sinai and its covenant was the people trying to earn and deserve the relationship God always wanted to have with them. That they couldn't. They couldn't earn it. They couldn't deserve it. And worse, Most of the time, they didn't want it. And now, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Zion gives us a covenant where Christ gives us relationship with God in which we believe and receive. Because he's already earned it. Mm-hmm. He deserves it. And then he finishes by saying, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Right? It's not speaking about the blood of Abel when he was murdered by Cain. But instead, the blood that he sacrifices, the blood that is shed for his animal sacrifices, right? Abel produces the first sacrifices to God. Right? It's the beginning of the sacrificial system. But the blood of Christ's sacrifice speaks of better things. Better blood, a better sacrifice. And so his instruction here is clear. That you have been brought to Mount Zion. So don't come to Mount Zion as though it is Sinai. Right? You don't have to be afraid. There doesn't have to be fear. There doesn't have to be hesitation. Right? As this author has encouraged us over and over, be bold entering the throne room of God. Be bold entering and touching the mountain. Because it's a far better mountain. Built on a far better relationship with God. You can be encouraged in how God sees you. You can be encouraged on how God desires you to approach him. Because it's a different mountain. It's a better mountain. And more than that, more than the encouragement to come boldly to God, it's now that you have tasted the far superior Mount Zion. Now that you know how much better it is here and now, in the new covenant, the covenant God was looking forward to himself, why would you go back to the old covenant? Why would you go back to the old covenant that did not produce in the hearts of the people that which it was intended to, that which God desired for them to have? Why would you go back to the inferior Mount Sinai? Why would you want a relationship with God like they had at Mount Sinai, where Moses himself was afraid of God and trembled? When you have this, when you have Mount Zion right here, where you don't have to be afraid. Where God doesn't want you to be afraid. And we don't have to be afraid because we're being made like him. Where God himself indwells us, strengthens us, lives in and through us. And so he continues verse 25. Wait a second. Yeah. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him, who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet Once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Right? And so he's saying here, there were consequences for the Israelites who had every reason at Mount Sinai to fear God and didn't. They suffered consequences. How much more ought we to expect that there are consequences for refusing to hear and obey the one who speaks now from heaven, who has shown us the goodness and glory of his plan in fullness now on Mount Zion? Right? If the veil has been torn and we now have access to God in a way they did not before at Mount Sinai, right? If we can now see on the other side of the perfected and finished work of Christ and the new covenant that he has purchased by his blood, if we choose to refuse this from God, if we choose to refuse this gift from him, we can expect there to be consequences for it. And he says this by saying that the Israelites did not escape. And there were even greater consequences now for these Hebrew Christians that they won't escape either. And he says, verse 27, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. And so he gives us this juxtaposition, right? This contrast between the kingdom that God has for us and the kingdom of this world, right? That there is instability in this world. But the kingdom of Christ cannot be shaken. And it's this kingdom that we are receiving. Right? And so we don't have this kingdom fully. But we are receiving it continually. This idea is we are perpetually receiving a kingdom, and this kingdom is incapable of being shaken. And so he's saying here that God will shake the earth and the heavens, right? To make sure that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. The things that need to crumble will crumble, right? And the allusion here is to the new heavens and the new earth. And the exhortation here is to make sure that we are not a part of the things that will be shaken, but instead, our hope in the kingdom that won't be shaken will produce in us an endurance so that we won't be shaken. Right? We have received this kingdom in promise from the one who does not allow his promises or his word to be null or void. And so he says, let us have grace. Right? Let us receive and appreciate this gift that God has given us in Christ, and that is grace. And when we can truly appreciate the grace that God has on us, then we can serve God acceptably. Right? To know that we are receiving a kingdom. Right? That our acceptable service is offered to God by God's grace in us, working in us and through us. Right? Our service is acceptable when we do it with the appreciation of the fact that it's God's grace. It's God's grace upon us in which we can do acceptable work unto Him. It is only by His grace that we can do works that are acceptable to Him. It is only with reverence and godly fear that we can do service and work that is acceptable to Him. And ultimately, as He finishes this chapter, it is only in our understanding and appreciation of the holiness of God that we can produce works and service that is acceptable to Him. He does this by, when He says that our God is a consuming fire, right? God is a consuming fire, and He pairs this picture with a God who will shake the earth as He shook the earth with His voice when He spoke, right? That's alluding to Mount Sinai. When God spoke, the earth shook. And God will shake the earth again. And the same God who shakes the earth is a God who is a consuming fire. Right? And it gives us this picture of totality. Right? That there is nowhere else to go. There is nowhere else to run. There is nothing that is outside of God's domain or province. If you leave God, if you reject God, if you see what He has given you, the glorious riches of Mount Zion, and you decide to return to Mount Sinai, if you decide to return back to legalism and Judaism, if you decide to go elsewhere, if you desire to abandon God completely, there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to run to. There's no escaping. Judgment is coming. Judgment will come. The earth will be shaken. It will be made new. It will be made whole. And God does so by consuming everything with fire, right? That's the picture that we get at the end of Revelation. The end of the story is that everything that is consumed with fire. A fire that produces out of it the new heavens and the new earth, paradise. And the idea is that the end is going to come. It comes for us all individually, but the end of time is coming as well. And when that comes, you'll stand before God. There isn't an opt out. You don't get to decide not to stand before God in judgment. And you'll do so in one of two ways. By yourself, you'll stand before God as yourself, for yourself, answering for yourself. Or Christ will stand in your place before the Father, as He already did on the cross. He stood before the Father in place of all of humanity, and He received the judgment. Right? He received in full the punishment, but He also received the judgment. And the verdict was not guilty, because He rose from the dead. Right? The verdict was He lives. He does not die. Right? The outcome of His death was not death, it was life. And so you can have Christ, the one who lives, whose verdict was life, to stand before you, and His verdict can be your verdict. Or you can choose whatever else you think can, on this side of eternity, you can choose whatever else you want to, besides God, besides Christ. And you can enjoy it for now. You can as these discouraged Christians are being tempted to. You can go back to Judaism and you can enjoy that comfort. You can enjoy that lack of persecution. Right? The warning for them was very real. Right? Their earth did shake. Their world was consumed by fire in the destruction of the temple. Just a couple decades later. Right? And their choice was to stand with Christ, to have Christ stand in place of them, or to be apart from Christ. Right? But in a far more broad sense, it applies to us all. Right? That God is a consuming fire. And that consuming fire is just. But there's a comfort. There's a comfort to those who are in Christ, in that the consuming fire of the judgment and justice of God has already been taken care of and satisfied by the Son on the cross in our place. Right? And so that same consuming fire that would consume us as punishment for our sins is the same consuming fire that consumed completely our guilt, that has consumed completely our penalty, our punishment. And that's the comfort that he gives to the Hebrew Christians. That the promise, that the picture of Mount Zion is not too good to be true. That we really can come to God and not be afraid. Not be afraid to touch him. Not be afraid to touch the mountain. Not be afraid to get close to him. Because that's where we're headed. That's the prize. That's the goal of the race. Is that we would be made ever increasingly more like him until glory, until we are glorified and are made like him. So that's all I have for chapter 12. Anything? You guys? Okay. Finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for blessing us with wisdom, with clarity, with understanding. God, I pray that you would help each and every one of us in our lives to recognize what may or may not be hindering us in our race, the sins that may be ensnaring us. God, I pray that you would help us to not despise your correction, to not despise your discipline, to not become discouraged when the sufferings and sorrows and pains and persecutions of your discipline do not seem to cease, do not seem to be producing in us that which we were hoping they would as quickly as we hoped they would. God, I pray that you would help us to endure. I pray that you would help us to meditate upon and appreciate the privilege and the honor of being counted worthy of suffering with you, Christ, for you, that our lives might be in some small way, shape, or form like our Lord's. We pray that you would help us to
to more fully and completely understand the beauty of the new covenant, the beauty of the new relationship that we have with you, the new way that we can relate to you now that the veil has been rent. And we can come to you not through fear, but with boldness. And that same way in which we can relate to you is the same spirit with which we have been blessed. The spirit that indwells us. A spirit of fearlessness and boldness, and not a spirit of fear. That we can boldly come to you, relate to you, communicate with you. We can boldly trust in you and depend on you. God, we pray that you would help us to take seriously the warnings that you have given us, the encouragement and the exhortation you have given us, to remain in you and to finish the race, to endure through all of the trials and the struggles and the tribulations that we might be going through right now or that may lay awaiting us in the future. We pray that you would prepare us, that you would prepare us accordingly. We thank you for your grace, the mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we'll finish the book of Hebrews next week, Hebrews chapter 13. Love y'all. God bless.